Good morning. The last 2 or 3 days, the weather has been miserable. And some of the folks who have lived here for a long time tell me that this can last for 6 weeks. And I say, boy, that is true. I don't know why they didn't tell me before I accepted the call here. But I have good news, folks. While the weather is gloomy out there, the Bible is full of good news, so that we can look beyond the gloom to a blessed hope. I want to begin this morning's very important study by asking you a question, and that is, has the law silenced your mouth? Has it made you speechless? Or are you still talking? Now, for those of you who were not here last Sabbath, you may be wondering what I'm asking. I realize many of you were away because of Thanksgiving, so let me quickly review what we covered. We have been studying the last 3 Sabbaths on Paul's explanation of the sinful problem of mankind. He began way back there in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, where he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. In other words, he says, and then he goes on to explain in verses 19, right at the end of chapter 1, that the Gentile world, its problems is that they are ungodly. Man does not like to retain God in his mind. He wants to live without God. You remember last Sabbath I read a statement from a company that did a survey in Seattle regarding religious attitudes, that the majority of the people living in Seattle feel that they can live good, moral, upright lives without God. Man thinks that he can live without God. But when man turns his back to God, says Paul, the result is unrighteousness. And the reason why crime is increasing in this country is for that very reason. The more we turn our backs to God, the more sin will increase. And then in chapter 2 up to chapter 3 verse 8, Paul turns his attention to the Jews. He says, you Jews are no better. Now the reason he makes this distinction between Gentiles and Jews is because while the Gentiles had the knowledge of God through nature, and they had the knowledge of his law in their conscience, this was only an implicit knowledge of God and his law. But over and above this, God had given a very clear, explicit revelation of himself and his law to the Jews. To them, says Paul, were given the oracles of God. Chapter 3, verse 2. But ultimately, it makes no difference, because a knowledge of the law doesn't make you righteous. That in the Jews there is precisely the same tendency of turning their backs to God, to Jehovah, and trying to worship their own gods and worship idols. And then he concludes in chapter 3 verse 9. What then? Are we Jews better than they, Gentiles? And the answer is no, not at all. We have proved, and he has worked it from every conceivable angle, we have proved that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, which means that we are by nature sold to sin. That in and of ourselves, no person has nor can produce righteousness that will qualify him for heaven. There is none that is just, there is none that doeth good. And then he concludes this dark, dismal picture of the human race in verses 19 and 20. Now we know, he says, that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. The purpose of the law is to silence us up. Both the Gentiles and the Jews are under the law. The Gentiles have the law in their conscience, the Jews have the law in this written form. But ultimately, there is none righteous. Both are guilty under the law. Both deserve punishment. And therefore, the whole world, says Paul, becomes guilty before God. And the question I ask this morning, has the law done that to you? It's no use preaching the gospel to people who think that they can make themselves Christian by their good works. I'm wasting my time. The first work of the Bible, the first work of the gospel is to shut our mouths up. Has it done it to you? I know it's done it to me. I can say with Paul, in me, that is in my human nature, there is nothing good. And therefore, verse 20 says, by the deeds of the law, how many will be justified in his sight? And the answer is no one. Jew or Gentile. All that the law can do, folks, is give us the knowledge of sin. See, the law has a very glorious part in the gospel. The law has to first show us that we are totally bankrupt when it comes to righteousness. And Paul has been doing exactly that in chapter 1, verse 18, right up to chapter 3, verse 20. And after he had laid this foundation, after he has silenced his readers, both Jews and Gentiles, after he had painted this dark, dismal, hopeless picture of the human race, he says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the only way you and I can attain to righteousness, the only way you and I can be qualified for heaven, is the righteousness of God that comes to us by faith alone. And it is only after you have understood what the law was given for. And as I brought it last Sabbath, God never gave the law to save us. It was never given as a means of salvation. And number two, it was never given as an added requirement for salvation. Remember we read Galatians 3, verse 17 onwards. Why did God give the law 430 years after he promised salvation to Abraham and his seed? It was not because he was adding another requirement. It was that the law might be a schoolmaster that will lead us to who? To Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now I hope the law has done that. I believe, folks, that God has restored the law in Adventism for that very reason. You cannot preach the law, the gospel, without the law first doing its job. And I pray that it has done the job in your life and in mine, that you can say with Paul, I have no more confidence in this flesh. Now that he has done that, he introduced this gospel and he defined this gospel in verses 21 of chapter 3, right up to verse 31. And I would like to say without any question that these 11 verses, verses 21 to 31 of chapter 3 of Romans, are very crucial, because they, Paul sums up together in a nutshell what the plan of salvation is all about and how mankind is saved and how that salvation becomes effective. Therefore, it would be unfair for me to tackle these 11 verses in one study. You would, number one, have spiritual indigestion, and number two, I would never be able to do justice in the next few minutes that I have, because in America you have to preach a limited time. This is not Africa. I have realized that after 6 years. And so I'm going to deal only with 3 verses today. And then next Sabbath, I will deal with verse 24 to 26, and then the following Sabbath, verse 27 to 31. In other words, we're going to spend 3 studies on this passage, because every word, every statement in this passage is loaded. And we need to dig and find out what Paul is saying. Okay, with this in mind, let's begin our study of verse 21 to 23. I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul introduces the gospel by 2 very important words. And we tend to gloss over those words, and we dare not. He introduces the gospel by 2 words, but now. These 2 words are tremendous. They are important, and we need to come to grips with what Paul means by them. And I would like to show you at least 3 reasons why these 2 words are important. First of all, these two words, but now, are used by Paul as an introduction to the gospel in contrast to the dark, hopeless, dismal picture that Paul has painted about the human race, about you and I, in verses in the previous passage, and especially the last two verses, 19 and 20. He has painted a dark, dismal picture, but he says, but now the righteousness of God has come. In other words, he doesn't leave us lying down in that dismal position. He says, I have good news for you, but now. So number one, those two words are important as an introduction to the gospel. And after the law has done its job, after the law has shut you into death row so that there is no escape, you can tell such people, but now the righteousness of God is available to you. Number two, these two words come to us as a time factor. You see, Paul wrote Romans a few years after the birth, life, death, and ascension, resurrection, ascension of Christ. What do I mean by time factor? Please keep your hand here in Romans chapter 3 and turn to chapter 1. And I want you to notice what he says in his introduction to this epistle. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And then in verse 2, he says, which, that is this gospel, he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, salvation was not an afterthought. God promised salvation from the moment Adam sinned. But salvation was only a promise to Adam. It was promised to Noah. It was a promise to Abraham. Paul makes it clear that Abraham was saved by a promise. But now, it is no longer a promise. But now, it is manifested. Please look at the word. It is in the past tense. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested. In other words, it is now a historical reality. And as I mentioned before, the Germans have a very excellent word for this. Heilsgeschichte. Salvation history. It is no longer a promise, it is a historical reality. And therefore, we are not living in the period of BC, but we are living in the period of AD. And this time factor must be applied not only in terms of the historical Christ, but also in terms of each believer. Because every believer can divide his life into two periods, BC and AD. Before Christ, you were under condemnation. There was no hope. There was no peace. There was no assurance. But now that you have accepted Christ, you are no longer living in that time period. You are living now, folks, in the AD period. Christ has now become your righteousness. And this brings me to point number three. Those two words, folks, are extremely important to us as a tool that we must use as Christians in terms of our assurance of salvation. Let me ask you a question. Supposing the devil comes to you, and after he has knocked you down with a temptation, he says, now you do not deserve salvation. You are not good enough. What do you do when he knocks you down? What do you do when you read the Bible, and especially the book of the law, and you feel all undone? What do you do when you young people read messages to young people and say, boy, I can never make it? Do you lie down and let the devil keep you down there, defeated? Or do you say, yes, I am a sinner. I am not good enough to be saved. I don't feel righteous and all that. Yes, you are right, Satan. But now, the righteousness of God. That is what a Christian can do. Because, folks, our salvation is based on the righteousness of God. I want to give you a beautiful promise. I want to do it for one reason. There are many Adventists, unfortunately, who have turned Ellen G. White into a legalist when she is not. So I'm going to read you this beautiful statement from Gospel Workers, page 161. Please take note of it. The thought that the righteousness of Christ is imputed. Have you got it? Not imparted. Which God, I believe in, and the Bible teaches it, and Ellen G. White teaches, But she's talking now of imputed righteousness. The thought that the righteousness of Christ is imputed, that is put to your account. God reckons you like that. Not because of any merit on our part, but as a free gift from God, is a precious thought. Is the righteousness of Christ to you a precious thought? The enemy of God and man is not willing that the truth should be clearly presented. And I believe that statement, folks. The churches are dying for a clear understanding of this truth. Our people are dying. The enemy of God and man is not willing that the truth should be clearly presented. For he knows that if the people receive it fully, not only taught it, but receive it. And that I can't do for you. I can't receive it for you. That's your part. But he knows, the devil knows, that if you could receive it fully, his power will be broken. Why? Because you have a tool now in your hand. You can say to him, but now the righteousness of God. If he can control minds so that doubt and unbelief and darkness shall compose the experience of those who claim to be the children of God, he can overcome them with temptation. In other words, the secret for victorious living is to be grounded in the righteousness of Christ. It is no use trying to produce apples from an orange tree. Am I correct? The ground, the fruit, which is sanctification, is justification by faith, folks. And if our people have not understood justification by faith, you can spend years, you can shout at them, you can promote them, you can push them, you can give them incentives, give them a trip to Hawaii, you know, if they sell so many books, but we will never produce the fruit as long as we are insecure about our salvation. And the first thing that God gives us is, but now, the righteousness of God. But now let's go back. We can't spend all our time on those two words. But now, says Paul in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21, the righteousness of God. Now, what does he mean by that? The righteousness of God. Well, number one, he means it is a righteousness planned by God. Do you know when he planned it? Before you and I were born. Before even Adam was created. Because Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And in Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. You see, God knew that we would come into this terrible plight of sin. And before sin came in, he had already planned our salvation in Jesus Christ. So number one, the righteousness of God means it's a righteousness planned by God. Number two, after he planned it, number two, he promised it to the man, to the human race, immediately after Adam fell. You remember what happened when Adam fell? God came to visit him. Now, why did God come to visit him? Well, Adam and Eve thought that he was coming to punish them, to execute judgment upon them. Or to use a good American expression, they thought he was coming to zap them. Was he? No. Why did he come? He came to give them the promise of salvation. And he promised this to Adam and Eve. He promised this to Noah. He promised this to Abraham and through the prophets. And that's what Paul means. This promise was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law means the Torah, the books of Moses, and the prophets is the rest. But God did not simply promise. He fulfilled that promise in Jesus Christ. So it is a righteousness planned by God. It is a righteousness promised by God. It is a righteousness that is provided by God. And you know, you and I did not make 1 ounce of contribution towards that righteousness. It is all of God. How do I know? Because after saying, but now the righteousness of God, he adds the phrase, apart from what? The law. And that phrase has caused much confusion in the Christian church. What did Paul mean? That now we have the righteousness of God apart from the law. Or, as your King James says, without the law. What does he mean? Well, I'll tell you what it does not mean. But many Christians teach this. They teach that Jesus or God tried to save men through his law when he gave it to Moses. But because it failed, he did away with the law and he introduced grace. And therefore, without the law means that from now, from Christ onwards, the law has been done away with and we are saved only by grace. Now, this is the theology of those who divide the Bible into sections, into dispensations, and teach that God has, in different dispensations, dealt with mankind in different ways. They deny a fundamental truth of Scripture, and that is the unity of the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach God has different ways of salvation. There is only one way that God saves mankind from Adam to the last man, and that is through his righteousness as a gift to us through Jesus Christ. God doesn't have two or three methods. Salvation by grace is not an afterthought because the law failed. Then, what does Paul mean by the phrase apart from the law? Well, whatever it means, it must never contradict verse 31. Because there in verse 31 I read, do we then make void the law? Do we do away with the law through faith or through this doctrine of righteousness by faith? And the answer is what? Not just no. It's a very strong no. Certainly not in the New King James Version, or the King James says, God forbid, it's unthinkable. On the contrary, we who preach righteousness by faith, establish what? The law. So, Paul does not mean that apart from the law means that God did away with the law to introduce grace. But I have still not answered the question. What does he mean then by apart from the law? Well, there are two statements that will help us. First of all, you need to realize that that phrase apart from the law is written in the context of verse 20. What does he say in verse 20? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, how many will be justified? No flesh. What he means is the righteousness of God is entirely from him, and we have not contributed one iota in terms of our law keeping. Because the conclusion proves this. Look at verse 28, which is the conclusion of his argument. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from what? The deeds of the law. In other words, the righteousness that God offers mankind is planned, promised, provided, fulfilled from heaven in Christ without its heavenly robe, as is often known as the righteousness of Christ. It's a heavenly garment without a single thread of human devices. It is entirely from God. You and I have not contributed towards that righteousness one iota. In other words, it is entirely a free gift. And that's what verse 24 comes out with. Being justified how? Freely. You and I cannot contribute one iota towards this. That's why in verse 27, rather, he says, where is boasting? There is no boasting in righteousness by faith. Why? Because it is all of God and a gift to us. And my dear people, this is why we can use those two words, but now, the righteousness of God. Because you see, you can't use your two words as long as you are looking at yourself and your performance, trying to make yourself a better Christian or improving your standing before God. The moment you do that, you cannot use this phrase, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law. Because, folks, there is no boasting in righteousness by faith. It is all of God. And so what is Paul saying here? He's saying, but now God has obtained for us a righteousness which he planned and provided in Christ without any contribution from you or from me. It is entirely his work. It was promised before, but now it is a historical reality. That is what verse 21 is saying. But now comes the question, how can I have this righteousness? What must I do for this righteousness to become mine? Well, do I have to pay some money? Well, I'll tell you, if you pay me some money, I'll offer it to you. I wish I could say that, but I can't. Does it mean going on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, like the Muslims go to Mecca? You know, the other day I received a little article, a little letter from one of the companies, and they said to me, if you can get 30 of your members to take a trip to the Holy Land, we will give you a free ticket. I call that bribery and corruption. I had to write them and say, sorry, I have already been there, I worked there. And all I saw was corruption. There's nothing holy about the Holy Land, folks, believe it or not. They'll rob you left, right, and center if you don't know the truth. I don't get righteousness by faith through going to the Holy Land. I do not get it by paying money. I do not get it by doing something. How then does this righteousness become mine? And Paul's answer in verse 22 is, even the righteousness of God, which is through what? Faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. What is Paul saying here? Well, first of all, you will notice that the word which is supplied. So the Greek doesn't say that. It says even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To whom? To all. Then the next statement, which in our Bibles is and on all, is not found in all the manuscripts. So it's possible that Paul did not use those words. But whether you use it or not, it doesn't matter because it's saying the same thing. What Paul is saying here is the righteousness of God is ours through faith in Jesus Christ, and this applies to all. Whether you are a Jew, or whether you are a Gentile, or whether you live in Old Testament times, or whether you live in New Testament times, there is only one way that God can save you, is through the righteousness of God, which is made effective through faith alone, and nothing else. Now, of course, this word faith is sometimes misused, misunderstood. And so I would like very briefly to explain what it means. And I'm going to use only the book of Romans. I'll give you some other texts for you to look up if you want to. Number one, the prerequisite for faith is a knowledge of the gospel. In Romans 10, verse 17, I read that faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God, or the gospel preached, or the word Jesus Christ. In other words, we cannot come to the knowledge of the gospel through rationale or through investigation through the scientific method. It comes to us by the preaching of the word, and that is why verse 15 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who paint their nails red. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel and bring glad tidings of good things. That is the secret of beautiful feet, folks, in God's eyes. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. So number one, there has to be a knowledge of the gospel. That is why, folks, we have to witness. God's righteousness is available to all men, but unfortunately all men do not know it. And their first requirement to have faith is to know the truth. And I believe God has raised the Advent movement to finish this mission. For Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to how many people? To every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And then the end will come. God will not come, bring his semi son a second time, until the world has had a chance to say, God, thank you for your unspeakable gift. Or reject him. Number two, and it is found in the very verse of chapter 20, verse 22 of chapter 3. Number two, faith means believing in the truth. You must know the truth. Number two, you must believe the truth. And the word believe simply means a mental assent to what is true. Now, this is not as easy as it is said. I'll tell you why. Because the gospel is a contradiction of human nature. It is a contradiction of human reason. It's a contradiction of human righteousness. In other words, God offers you in the gospel something that is impossible for you to attain. Let me give you an example. If God comes to you women, you married women, who have passed the age of childbearing and tells you, by the way, next year, you're going to have a son. What will you say? You'll have two options. Because after you have visited the general hospital, they will say, who told you this nonsense? I hope they won't, but they will say, well, I'm afraid I have bad news. It's impossible for you to have children. You have passed that age. But God says you will. Do you believe that? Did Abraham believe that Sarah would have a child after she had passed the age of childbearing? Faith is believing the impossible. You know, in 1961, I was selling books from my school fees to New Bold in a town called Kiruna, 150 miles north of the Arctic Circle in Sweden. It's the only place where I found more mosquitoes than in Africa. Boy, they had more mosquitoes everywhere. And big ones too, bigger than the African ones. I said, babe, they must have imported them from Texas. They were huge, and they liked to suck the blood of you. But anyway, for 6 weeks, folks, for 6 weeks, the sun never went down below the horizon. They called it the land of the midnight sun. And so the first weekend, the first Friday night, my friend John Hogarth, who was a Dane, and we waited to see how low the sun would go, and we knew from the calendar that it would go the lowest point at 12:15. So we waited. And it went about this angle, about this angle. And I took my watch, and I photographed the sun with my watch at midnight. And I showed this slide to my African brethren on the equator, where it sunsets all the year round at 6:15. And one old man who had never been to school, could not read or write, came up to me and said, who are you trying to deceive? We know what you did. You changed your watch to 12 o'clock and then you photographed the sun. Don't give me that nonsense, he said. Now, if I had money, I would have bought him a ticket and took him to Kiruna and let him see for his own eyes and see, now, what do you think? And he would say, Kweli, which is Swahili for you're correct. God tells you that you, in Christ, you have never sinned. Or if I may use from the words of Steps to Christ, when you accept Christ, God looks at you as if you have never sinned. Do you believe that? Or do you say, well, I'm not good enough. I don't feel righteous. God does say, I don't care what you feel. I'm telling you that you are righteous in my Son. And you say, well, like Sarah laughed when the angel said, next year your wife will have a son. What did she do? She said, these fellows, where did they go to school? They need to go to Loma Linda and discover that you can't have children after you pass the age of childbearing. Folks, God is able to do the impossible. And he has done the impossible in Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? But there is a third requirement. It is not enough simply to have a mental assent of the truth. There is a heart obedience required. Let me give you several texts. You won't be able to read all of them. In the very introduction to Romans, Romans 1 verse 5, Paul brings it out. After explaining Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, he says, this message has to be obeyed, the obedience of faith. And then in chapter 6 of Romans, speaking about the Roman Christians, in verse 17 he says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. The Roman Christians believed, obeyed the gospel. And then in chapter 10 verse 16, turning to the Jews, the Jewish nation whom he loved but who had turned their backs to Jesus Christ, he said, they have not all what? Obeyed the gospel. So you Romans, Salvation is yours. You have obeyed the gospel. You Jews, don't blame God. In Christ, you have righteousness, but you have not obeyed the gospel. And it is not because you did not hear the gospel. You heard it. But as Isaiah said, who had believed our report? What does it mean to obey the gospel? Does it mean doing something? And the answer is no. It means surrendering your will to the truth as it is in Christ. You see, God has rewritten your history in Christ. He put you in Christ and He rewrote your history. And because we are sinners, there was something that was essential to take place, and we'll cover this when we do verse 31, and that is you and I had to die. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. And Jesus did not come to change the death sentence. He did not come to substitute the death sentence. He came to fulfill it. And in Christ, it was fulfilled. For in Christ's death, it wasn't one man dying instead of all men, or in place of all men. In Christ, all men died in one man. That is the true doctrine of substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:14. When one died, all died. And obeying the gospel is to say with Paul, I am crucified with whom? With Christ. Yes, I'm still living. No, it is no longer I. But it is Christ who does what? Lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And folks, when we have understood the true meaning of faith, the fruit is always holiness of living. Because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the life he lived 2,000 years ago, he can live in you. But he doesn't do that to give you assurance or to save you, but as evidence of righteousness or justification by faith. Because obedience to the gospel is saying, not I, but Christ. But we must go on quickly. How is this righteousness effective? Through faith alone. Not through faith plus works. Yes, through faith that works, but never plus works. And then he goes on, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Why? For, verse 23, all have what? Sinned and fall or come short of the glory of God. What does he mean there? You see, the word sin means missing the mark. In other words, the word sin means coming short of the glory of God. And is Paul repeating himself twice? Is he saying all are coming short of the glory of God and all are coming short of the glory of God? And the answer is no. I want you to look at those two statements. Paul makes two statements in verse 23. The first one is in the past historic tense. He uses what we call in Greek the aorist tense. Something that has happened once and for all in the past. All have sinned. And the question we must ask is, when did all sin in the past? Now, he doesn't answer that question here. He will answer that question in Romans 5. But the answer is, and we will cover that in detail, all have sinned in Adam. All have sinned in Adam. But we can't deal with this right now. I know this is a big problem, but you have to wait till we come to Romans 5, verse 12. He uses the same phrase in the same aorist tense in Romans 5, 12. Death comes upon all because all have sinned. But Paul is saying in verse 23 of chapter 3 that besides that, we are presently, continuously coming short of the glory of God. And the second statement is in the present continuous tense. So not only have we sinned in Adam, but apart from that, besides that, we also are sinning. Therefore, whether you look at our heritage or whether you look at our performance, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. None of us are qualified for heaven. Therefore, the only way you and I can make it to the kingdom of God is through righteousness by faith, the righteousness of God that comes to us by faith. And that's why, at the beginning of this study, I asked the question, have you been silenced by the law? If you haven't, then you can never say, but now, the righteousness of God, apart from my deeds of the law, is revealed, is manifested, is no longer promised, it's a reality. And it has become mine through faith alone. Folks, my hope is built on nothing else but Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And that is why you and I can have hope. That is why we don't have to rely on that ground every time Satan knocks me down. Because in Christ, God looks at me perfectly and fully justified. And that it is from this position that I walk the Christian life with hope, assurance. Because if I don't have that assurance, I am always concerned about my security. And as long as I'm concerned about my security, my eternal security, I can never serve Christ with a clear, free of self motive. God wants to serve us without a selfish motive. We cannot do that unless He has first liberated me from the fear of eternal death. And He has done that in justification by faith. And that is why it is extremely important that we understand what Paul is trying to say across. So may God bless us that you and I have been silenced by the law, but we can say, but now, the righteousness of God. That is my prayer for each one of you in Jesus' name. Amen.